I'll start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, and read to the end of the chapter. This has been our focus for the last few weeks, so hopefully this sounds familiar. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let's pray. God, may you send the Spirit this morning to once again illumine our hearts and minds to receive your word, that we would discern spiritual truths and impart spiritual truths to one another by the work and power of your Spirit. I pray this morning, God, that you would give us a sense of joy, knowing what you've done by your Spirit among us, and also a sense of fear and trembling and responsibility and seriousness. May we never think of the Spirit in each one of us as a small and light and secondary matter. And moreover, God, may we never think of the Spirit among us, among the church, as a small or slight or secondary matter. Rather, God, may we guard and protect our hearts and minds against sin, against you, when we sin against each other. And would you also, God, give us a sense of eager anticipation of the work that your Holy Spirit would do among us? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of years ago, we started doing what we did this morning, reciting one article of our statement of faith every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day, and just started doing that as part of our worship liturgy. And one of our goals in that was to clearly declare together to God and to each other and to the world exactly what we believe. Our statement of faith is an articulation of truths that define our unity together as believers, as a church, and they also establish boundaries for lines that we will not cross. And they also, I think, are very helpful teachers of biblical doctrine. So we wanted to inject the statement of faith into our worship because we believe this is a reflection of what God has done and said and would also be help to one another. And then at some point last year, we decided to start adding to the rotation the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And we did this to align ourselves with Christians throughout all the ages. These are ancient Christian creeds. So every few weeks, we will say one of those as well. But I do know that when we did that, and I'm sure it still exists, that there's language in the creeds that concerns some of you. We could give a lot of examples. I'll just do one today. And it's this little line that we say in both the Apostles and the Nicene Creed: "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And we're Protestants. Right? So you go, oh, what are we doing? What are we doing here? That word Catholic seems out of place. And of course, you know, fear not. Catholic simply means universal. So we do believe that there is one church that God is gathering to himself, all people of all places and all times who have been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And someday that one true church will gather complete in the presence of Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. So just for your own peace of mind, Catholic and Roman Catholic are two different things. Okay, just keep that in mind. I usually refer to the Roman Catholic Church as the Romanists, or if I'm a little fiery, I'll call them the Papists. But I try to calm that down as much as I can. Today, I'm actually not going to focus on that adjective Catholic. I'm going to focus on the other adjective, and it's that word holy. That the church, both locally and Catholic, universally, is holy. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I'm going to dig that out of 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. So if you're here last week, I preached the context of this passage to try to look at the bigger picture. I think we from 16 down to the end of the chapter. And maybe today I'll fill in some gaps if there were some gaps from last week, some questions you had. But I want to instead take this verse about the Holy Spirit dwelling amongst us and use that as a starting point to look through the rest of the Bible to understand what it means to be the Holy Church, what it means to be God's temple and dwelt by God's Spirit. And my intention is that we would feel the weight of that reality. And then we'll consider some practical implications too, of course. But I like to preach these sorts of doctrinal sermons where we dive deep into the wonderful things about God, because I believe that a robust knowledge of who God actually is and what he is doing will transform your life. You didn't come here this morning for advice, I hope. You came to hear from God. Like, you came to worship God, to step into transcendent realities. We humble ourselves. We've quoted this passage a lot in the last few weeks. To be exalted by God. So when robust doctrine, deep study, is both desirable and practical. So here's the doctrine we're focusing on today. The church is the holy temple of God. So Christians individually and together, both Catholic and local, or universal and local, the church right here, right now, gathered at this place together, is the holy temple of God. Now, that is a weighty reality. I could have said a glorious reality. I say that word a lot. But I intentionally want to use the word weighty because if the word glorious, I think, elicits from us sort of a joyful, gleeful response, which is good, right? We say, oh, it's glorious. But I'm using the word weighty, which is actually what glorious means. But we're using the word weighty because I want us to feel a gravity about this. Or if you like old words, a gravitas. Like a sense of responsibility, a sense of seriousness. I mean, yeah, it's a glorious truth that the church is the holy temple of God. We praise God for his wonderful work in us and among us. But it's also a really weighty truth. I mean, this should make us tremble before God. So let's first look at the significance of the church being God's temple. Back to verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So what do you picture in your mind when you hear the word temple? Perhaps, if you've read your Bible cover to cover, you think of King Solomon's temple. I think that's where my mind instantly goes. This magnificent building in Israel. You can go read about it in 1 Kings 5-8. I put that in your notes, I think. Or maybe you think, if you're a little bit more, maybe you thought of Jesus, the temple that Jesus went to, what we call Herod's temple, the second temple. In Jesus' time, you know, where Jesus cleared out the money changers and where he sparred with the religious leaders, where he welcomed the children. You might think of that temple, which is fine. Both those are temples. We'll talk about them a bit more. But God's temple is more than physical buildings. Here's your definition of what a temple is. God's temple is where God dwells among his people. It's where God dwells among his people. So we sort of instantly think of a place, and that's true. Like, God's temple is a home. It is a place, a dwelling place. But it's a place that's founded on covenant relationship, right? On a relationship of God's promises and our trust. So that this will force us to think bigger about temples than just those big, beautiful buildings. So I want to give you a little bit of a history of God's temples through the Old and New Testaments. And I've done this before. So if you sort of think, man, that was way too fast, I want to know more, just shoot me an email. I'll send you some links to some other sermons where I've done this, because I just think this is fantastic, and this truth of God's temple. And so I've preached a few sermons on it because it comes up a few times. But let's do a little history. The first temple in the Bible is the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapters 2 and 3. It's God dwelling with his people. And then after Adam and Eve's removal from the Garden temple, it's troubling because for a few chapters in Genesis, which cover quite a bit of time, God doesn't have a place to dwell, and he doesn't have a people to dwell amongst. Until he calls Abraham and moves his family to Canaan. So Canaan sort of becomes this temple land where God plants his people to make his home with them. You might know the story. Abraham becomes Israel. Israel becomes a slave nation in Egypt. So they're removed from the land. While they're traveling back to the land of Canaan, God instructs them to build the tabernacle, this tent where God dwells among his people. That's in Exodus 25 through 31. So then they travel back to the land of Canaan. Once established in the land, that's when eventually, we're covering hundreds of years here, but Solomon builds his temple, and Solomon's temple is magnificent. I mean, it is. It's gorgeous. It's stunning. But not just in its beauty. Like, when the temple is constructed during Solomon's reign, it's also a great act of God to secure his people in his land. There's what we read of Solomon's reign is this great prosperity and security because God now dwells with his people in the land. You're going to sense a pattern here. Israel rebelled, right? So then God removed them from the land. And the sort of final act of removal that you'll read about in 2 Chronicles, at the end of 2 Chronicles, is that Babylon comes in and the Babylonians burn the temple to the ground in 586 BC. But in exile, Ezekiel and other prophets prophesy about a temple that's going to be rebuilt. And there's this great desire of the Israelites who are in exile to get back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. You can read about it in the book of Ezra when they actually do 70 years later. That temple that is constructed starting during Ezra's time and sort of an ongoing construction project for the next 400 or so years is often called the Second Temple. It's not as big, it's not as beautiful, and it's not as secure. So now we've got to go outside of biblical history. But we do know from history that about the 2nd century, so somewhere in the 200s BC, 100s to 200s BC, that temple was destroyed by a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've ever wondered what those extra books that people like the Roman Catholics do use, like the Maccabees, this happens at the time of the Maccabees and the Maccabees revolt, when Antiochus and Epiphanes, so he destroys the temple and he sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple. The prophet Daniel called that and looked forward to that and said, that's an abomination that makes desolate. Call it the abomination of desolation. So once again, restoration and destruction, restoration and destruction. And again, this temple is restored, this time by the Romans and Herod the Great, and now we arrive at the time of Jesus. Remember, he said he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days. They said, it took us 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? We call that Herod's temple. That's that same temple that's restored. But guess what? In 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. You can read biblical prophecies that at least point to that in places like Matthew 24 and elsewhere in the Gospels. But this is also a good time to pause in history because we've been focusing now for a bit on buildings. And at the same time of Herod's temple, a new temple enters the picture. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're gonna come to Christmas here pretty soon. Matthew chapter 1, they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. This is far grander than Solomon's beautiful temple and far more extensive than Ezekiel's wonderful vision of a temple. God himself has come to live among his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God. This temple is going to be destroyed as well. Right? He dies on the cross. But as Jesus promised, that temple too was raised 3 days later. Now we're going to fast forward to the end of temple time, because Jesus, being risen as the temple of God, now sits at the right hand of the Father, and someday there will come a time where God himself will dwell in the presence of his people as the Lord Jesus Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So we zoom to the end of the book, Revelation 21, verse 22. John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So there's your quick flyover of the history of temples in the Bible, and certainly more could be said, more temples could be observed. It's one of, I think, the great themes of the Bible, biblical theology, working through the Bible, noticing these themes. And not only is it a great theme, I mean, temple is what we were made for. We were made to dwell in the presence of God as his people. And because we've lost that, because Adam's sin, because our sin, right, we're guilty by nature and choice, we're cast out of the presence of God. The temple is the great longing of every human heart. I mean, it is really the ultimate question. How can I live in the presence of God? And that's what God has done for us in Christ. He has delivered us from the penalty of sin by suffering in our place. The Lord Jesus has delivered us from slavery to sin by rising from the dead. And don't stop there. That's the good truth of the gospel, but there's more. God has now taken up his home in us. God sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. The Spirit unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit seals us for the day of our redemption. And the Spirit then gathers us together as God's people, the church, where God dwells among us. This is why I say the church is the holy temple of God. It's not just, I mean, maybe the isn't the right word. Maybe church is a holy temple of God. There's lots, right, that we can observe. But right now, where you're sitting, where I am in history, in time, the church is where God dwells amongst his people. Which is what makes this warning so serious. I know I hit on this a lot last week, but we've got to feel the weight of this, the gravitas of this. From 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. If the church is the temple of God, where, as we've been studying, right, where we build each other up for God's glory, for one another's good, to speak the wisdom of God to the world, if the church is God's temple, to tear one another down is a direct act of treason, of treachery against our God. I mean, think about the history, not just of the temples, but of their destruction. First, Adam and Eve destroyed God's temple by their pride, by their unbelief. Then Israel destroyed God's temple by their immorality and their idolatry. And then the Babylonians destroyed God's temple for their greed. The Romans destroyed the temple for the sake of power. And of course, I mean, if that doesn't really shake you, I mean, consider the death and resurrection of Jesus, or sorry, really the death of Jesus Christ. He's arrested, he's mocked, he's beaten, the crown of thorns, the whips, the cross. The destruction of God's temple is the fullest manifestation of man's evil. Jesus Christ is destroyed by man and crushed by God for your sin and my sin. It is no small matter then to destroy the church. This has been Paul's warning, that if you give yourself towards division and strife and quarreling in the church, God will destroy you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I hope you feel the weight of that. Again, like I said last week, I praise God that I'm not preaching this because we're in the midst of such conflict and quarreling that we need this truth to weigh down on us every day. I'm just preaching through 1 Corinthians. But I know that God doesn't make any mistakes in this, right? There's good providence that we are in this passage at this time. Perhaps you need a warning about quarreling because it's just around the corner. Or I know we have lots of some guests and visitors today. Maybe you come from a church that's full of strife. You need to take this warning to your own heart. Apply it to your own situation. I know temptations will come here. Sin will happen. Conflict's inevitable. And in those moments, we're going to be tempted to destroy the church. So maybe take this as a reminder that sticks in the back of our head for those times and repent and labor instead to build up the temple of God. So again, I think I hammered that a lot last week. So for your sake, I won't go further down that road. What I'd rather do is actually shift then towards maybe a more positive implications of the Holy Spirit being in our midst, of us being God's holy temple. Now, eventually, if the Lord wills, we'll get to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 6, verse 19, I intend to preach a sermon on what it means for you as an individual Christian to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So we're going to talk about the individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 6. But for today, remember the context of 1 Corinthians 3 is not so much you as an individual, but you all together as a church, a collected body. To where we can say not just that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think we can go as far even from this passage to say that Crossroads Bible Church, a local church, is the holy temple of God. So when we covenant together, when we promise each other that we will care for one another and love each other and serve each other and worship together and make disciples together, then by a divine act of God, God is here. And therefore, we are holy. Let's break that down. Why is God here? 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And I often remind you that those yous in verses 16 are plural. We just don't have a really clean universal plural for the word you. So, you know, maybe we would say y'all, but we're not in the South. We'd say you guys because we're in the Northwest, but just plural you, us. Now, again, the way that God is present with us does start at an individual level, right? Because it is the Holy Spirit that makes us new in salvation. He regenerates us. It's the Spirit who dwells in us as individuals by our faith in Christ. But this indwelling of the Spirit is amplified when we gather together as a church. I'll walk you through some New Testament passages that show you this. The first is the day of Pentecost. Go back to the book of Acts in chapter 1 and 2 sometime, and just pay attention as you read through it. And remember, it's not just Peter that the Holy Spirit comes upon, although he does preach the sermon. The Spirit falls on the whole company of believers. And the power of the Holy Spirit to make the church witnesses is a congregational reality. It's something he does among us. He fills us and sends us. And if you're a really ambitious person, you can actually trace this all through the book of Acts. The plural nature of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit of a maybe intensive Bible study, but you will see it over and over. The Spirit came upon them, not just a guy or a gal or a child. The truth is that when the Holy Spirit comes and fills you, he also simultaneously fills us. Of course, we've already studied in 1 Corinthians 2 that it's the Spirit who teaches us the mind of God and empowers us to impart spiritual truths Not to myself, my own little time with God, although the Spirit works there too. He empowers us to impart spiritual truths to one another. Like the active presence of the Holy Spirit is a congregational reality. I can't wait till we get to chapter 12. We're going to find out there that the Spirit works through each of us individually, through gifts, to build each other up. So here's 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. So how is God here among us? Well, the Spirit is working among us to build each other up for good. I know I've hit that a lot in the last few weeks and few months. Like that you would work and labor from your heart to build up the body of Christ. But you remember, unless the Lord builds the house, this is Psalm 127, right? Those who labor, labor in vain. So we work hard and we love one another with all our might with the faith that God the Spirit is working in and through us to build each other up. Our efforts won't bring this to pass. It's the work of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 says it like this: you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So he's working among us to build us. This means that the relationships that you have in the church are Spirit-filled relationships. We are not merely people who go to church together. We're a temple being built up by the Spirit where God dwells. We are a people who the Spirit works through to build each other up. That makes your relationships a tremendous blessing. It also makes them a tremendous responsibility. One of the targets that I'm trying to hit as your pastor is to lead you into genuine friendships in the church. I can only focus on a couple things at once. Maybe I really can only focus on one thing at once, but I've got a list of a couple that I move between. Like one of the things I say, what do I want for Crossroads Bible Church? You might say, well, that's kind of lame. You want friendships? There's probably a lot more things that we could want. But here's why. Here's why I want to lead you to genuine friendships in the church. It's because the Spirit is present in those friendships. Do you want to grow in holiness? You want to be able to kill sin in your life? Do you want to be able to reach out to the lost, to your loved ones and your neighbors with the truth of the gospel? Do you want to make disciples of all nations? Do you want to be useful in this world? Do you want to change the world? Maybe you want peace and joy and love and all those other good fruits of the Spirit? Well, you need the Spirit of God empowering you in those things. And though, yes, the Spirit dwells in you as an individual, the Spirit dwells powerfully among us. The help you need from the Spirit is accessed in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in the church. Listen, there are plenty of places where you can go and consume a worship service. You can list out your preferences and you can probably find a place that's at least getting a 90%. That's not what we're trying to do at Crossroads. We want to be a place where we're serious about friendships that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what a church is. It's God's temple where God dwells in a covenant relationship with, yes, you as an individual, but also with us. That's a weighty responsibility. So to just provide a service, that's really not what we want to be about. So I'd encourage you, if you say, well, golly, I don't know that I have great friendships in the church. Well, you can take a step forward in that. Like some of you, I know that's a lot of effort. Some of you prefer to keep to yourself. Well, maybe just say, you know what? I'm going to stay for 5 minutes and eat a cookie and talk to somebody. You do that every week, and I guarantee you'll end up making friends in the church. Others of you can't stop making friends, which we praise God for you. Like maybe you need to say, well, I've got friendships in the church, And then that's good, but I would urge you, you've got to expand that. You can't just be friends with the people who are like you and think like you. Maybe, you know, it won't cause the earth to shatter if you sit somewhere different on a Sunday morning. Talk to somebody. Or downstairs. I never made a seating chart, I promise. Go find some people and make friends with them. I guarantee the Spirit will work in and through that. Kids, this is something that you can really do. Kids, I hope that your best friends are your church friends. And as you invite people to believe the gospel, as you go and share with people the good news of Jesus, make sure you're telling them about this reality. And not in this sense. Not saying, you know what, you should come to church with me. You'll make a whole bunch of friends. Well, that's not quite how it works. But rather, you should tell them, listen, you should come to Christ, but you need to know something on the front end of this. A relationship with Jesus means a relationship with his people. You can't have Christ without his body and his bride. John even warns us. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That's 1 John 3:14. So God is here because the Spirit dwells in us. Now the next part, therefore, we are holy. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Which says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And you are that temple. Now, holiness can refer to purity. That's how we maybe first think of holiness. That when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he renews our hearts and minds. He teaches us what is good and right. Like, this is a great effect of the gospel, right? As the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we find forgiveness for our sins, we flee from it, we learn what is right. We are forgiven, we're given new hearts and new lives. And we reread this from Ezekiel chapter 36 this morning. I love this promise of the new covenant. I'll just give you a taste again. Ezekiel 36, 25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We love that kind of holiness, right? God sprinkling us clean and washing us clean and making us new. You realize that flourishes in your relationships with other Christians. This is not rocket science. You know what happens when your friends are Christian friends. And you know what happens when your friends aren't. The Spirit who's dwelling in us makes us holy. As we build each other up, we are building each other up in holiness, in purity. But holiness isn't just about purity. Holiness can also refer to sanctity. That's a fancy word for saying that the Holy Spirit sets us apart for God's purposes. This is a principle you have to understand, that as the temple of God, we are set apart for a holy purpose. Let's reach back into the Old Testament and see this. You could go a couple different places, but I'll just give you one from 1 Kings chapter 8. This happens when both the tabernacle and the temple are built. So listen to what happens when the temple is completed out of 1 Kings 8:10. It says, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's a bit mysterious. It's almost as if God is saying, like, I'm here. I'm with my people. And I'm going to accomplish my purposes. Take another example now in the New Testament. the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened at his baptism? Right? The heavens were opened. This is Matthew 3. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Again, this is the sanctity of the temple. It's a place set apart for God's purposes in the world. And it's the same in the church. I mean, the Holy Spirit has descended upon us and lives in us for God's holy purposes. And what are those purposes? Well, one that I've perhaps emphasized enough over the last many weeks is that we live in love towards one another and build each other up, right? That we treat our relationships with a gravitas. I'll give you a couple more, though. Another purpose God has in the Holy Spirit dwelling amongst us as a church is that when people would observe the Spirit of God at work in us, that would cause them to believe in God. You can look, I'm sorry, I didn't get this in your notes, but this is in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, there's this issue Paul's trying to clarify about tongues and prophecy, and all the questions aside. You get to the end of one of the arguments in verse 24, Paul says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters and he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed." And if we just pause there, like the reason that people are prophesying and the secrets of his heart are disclosed is by a work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what's been going on in the context. Here's what happens. Falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. One of the reasons that God has filled the church with his Holy Spirit is so that people who do not know the Lord would stumble into our midst, and I don't just mean like in this building, although that would be great, would stumble in here and go, "Whoa, God's here." So one of our purposes is to then bring the gospel to the world. Another application of this is the seriousness that we would give to our worship. Not a seriousness in expense of happiness. We should be utterly happy people. Not seriousness at the expense of being heartfelt. I mean, after all, the deepest expressions of our hearts should be over the most serious matters in life. And not seriousness at the expense of spontaneity. Being thoughtful does not require that we be rigid. Rather, seriousness in that we put effort and planning and time and care into our worship of God, because we feel the gravitas, the gravity of the Spirit here with us, in us, for his holy purposes. Like, our worship is not about a service that we offer. It's about stepping into the weightiness of God. It's about receiving his grace. It's about offering our humble response because the Spirit of God is here. I'll give you one more purpose for you to consider today. God has made us his holy temple by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so that we would be a voice of wisdom in the world. This is, I think, the most natural application that we have here in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. You remember the issues. Why is there quarreling and jealousy in the church? It's because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not turning out to be very compatible with the Corinthian culture. And so that perhaps the issue is over how do we reach these people, and there's a temptation to compromise. Or perhaps the wisdom of the age is really affecting the church leadership, and so they're leading the people into foolishness. Or maybe just the individual Christians in the church are finding a bunch of tension, saying, "We want to be Christians, but we also want to be Corinthians." All of those issues caused jealousy and quarreling and strife. And here's what Paul shows us in these three chapters, that the wisdom of God in the gospel is incompatible with the wisdom of the age. Actually, through the gospel, God is destroying the wisdom of the world. So again, 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." So one purpose of God making the church his holy temple is to inject the wisdom of God into the world through the church. And that will not fail because it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yes, I mean, the church is the primary tool of God for evangelism in the world. where we gather as God's people and we go together to make disciples of the nations. But the church is also God's tool for cultural transformation. If you want culture to change, you want to see businesses flourish and the arts and politics and entertainment glorify God, those things will change by the people of God gathering together, proclaiming the wisdom of God in the gospel, and then living it out in all of life. Whether you run for office, or you start a business, or you paint, or you build, or you write computer code, or you raise up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Like, the reason that God gathers churches and fills them with his Spirit is so that we would bring the wisdom of God to a world that desperately needs it. That's a big responsibility. But it will work, because the Spirit's with us. As I was thinking about this and studying for the sermon, I was also at the same time reading through 2 Chronicles. And there's a scene in 2 Chronicles that just sort of connected this truth that God would use the people filled with the Spirit, proclaiming the wisdom of God, to change the world. That connected this truth. And it happens in 2 Chronicles 17. And you can go read it more if you want. But what happens is King Jehoshaphat of Judah follows the Lord. And the Lord blesses him. He restores and rebuilds the temple, fixes things up. He removes the false places of worship. And then he does this thing. He sends the officials and the priests throughout the land. And listen to what they did. This is 2 Chronicles 17:9. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So today we would call that revival, right? They're spreading through the land. They're preaching the truth of God's word. They're saying, come worship at the temple. And this resonates throughout the land, as there's this sort of mass turning to God as the word of God is proclaimed by the people of God. And I want you to listen to the effect. This is the next verse in 2 Chronicles 17. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. That's the effect of the people of God living out the purposes of God in a foolish world. Like, the kingdoms of the world are filled with fear when we speak the wisdom of God as the church. So don't think for a second that the church, the Catholic church, the universal church, don't think for a second that the church cannot radically transform the world. And don't think for a second that little old Crossroads Bible Church can't either. We are the holy temple of God. God has sent us into the world to change it. And we don't do that because of our power, but because the Spirit dwells in us. He makes us holy. He makes us God's temple. And where God's presence dwells amongst God's people for God's purposes and God's glory, the kingdoms of this earth will fear the Lord. Let's pray. God, you have done it before and you will do it again. I am confident that when your people gather together and you are with them and your Spirit is at work in us, that the kingdoms of this earth will tremble in fear and make no war against the church, make no war against you, and rather many will turn. God, I pray that responsibility then that we have to proclaim the wisdom of God to the world would compel us to live holy and godly lives as a church, to then go out into the community as a church as we work our jobs and raise our children and do all sorts of fun little things that we like to do. God, that all of this would be empowered by the Spirit that empowers us, that the word of God would be known. I do pray for revival amongst churches, that there would be a mass turning from our sin and a massive receiving of the Holy Spirit in fresh and new ways. God, not for some sort of visible show, but that we, your people, would take seriously the call to be the temple of God in the world, shining light into the darkness, being the salt of the world, that people would then see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. God, would you empower us this morning? Strengthen us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.